You folks get the sermon notes? No sermon notes. Okay, we'll have to improve on that. In fact, maybe we can have sermon notes next week for this week. We'll work something out for you. Because whenever you come, you know, I like to have you see the sermon notes. Yes, Ron? Okay, on the church website, all right? Okay. Anyway, in answer to what makes the sanctuary in heaven dirty, this is extremely important. And it's so important, God didn't want us to miss it, and so he gave us a sandbox illustration. You remember going to Sabbath school as a three-year-old and four-year-old, and they'd have these tables full of sand, and you had little people, and you know, you'd make a tent, and they had the sanctuary sometimes, and this is what we're going to talk about, because that's what God was trying to show in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament deals with sin, and it's important for us to see how to get rid of sin. If you went into your garage and you found a can, maybe it would be a bottle, of carbon tetrachloride, great stuff for removing stains, but you don't know what it is, what would you do with this can of carbon tetrachloride? Dump it down the drain? No. Pour it down the toilet? No, this is bad stuff. And you know, we can't do that sort of thing because we're polluting the water. And you know, pretty soon Jesus has to come because our water's going to get filled with so much pollutants that it's going to kill us off. You have to find out how to get rid of this carbon tetrachloride. It has to be removed from your premises and taken care of in a special way. You just don't throw it away like that. It's more complicated than that. And our sins are just as complicated. Now, in the Old Testament, they had a specific way of dealing with sin. Leviticus 4, 32 and 33 introduces a unique concept that is not found in any other religion. And this is this concept of substitutionary sacrifice. We have sinned. The wages of sin is death, but we would just as soon not die. So Jesus has died for our sins. And in Leviticus 4, it tells us about the lamb. Leviticus 4, 32 and 33, he shall bring a lamb for a sin offering. This is somebody who has sinned. He brings this lamb, and it should be a female without blemish. I think the idea is a female lamb is more valuable than a male lamb. So this is something precious. And he shall lay this is the man that sinned, he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering, and slay it. The priest doesn't kill the lamb. You've done the sin. You need to do the dirty work. And so he gives you a knife, and you slit the throat of this innocent lamb, and it's bleeding all over the place. And then the priest will take this lamb, which is dead now, and he'll do one of two things. He'll either take part of this blood, and he will go into the sanctuary, not the most holy place, but just the holy place, and he will put it on the altar of burnt incense. Or he will take a part of this lamb, and it will be cooked, and about the size of an olive, he'll take this meat from the lamb, he will go into the holy place of the sanctuary, and he'll eat it. And what this is showing is the movement of sin. It goes from the man to the lamb, and from the lamb to the priest, And it finally ends up in the sanctuary. Okay? You following me? This is the way you deal with sin. It went from the man to the lamb to the priest, and then finally it goes into the sanctuary. What are you going to do with all of the junk, all of the sins that are piled up there symbolically in the sanctuary? You have to have a time when you clean out the sanctuary. And this happens once a year in what is called the Day of Atonement. And in Leviticus 16, he talks about this. Now remember that we're building up. We can understand the heavenly sanctuary by looking at the earthly sanctuary. And Leviticus 16 talks about how you clean the sanctuary. Now a lot of Leviticus 16 is talking about the preacher. And, you know, there's two goats. We're going to be talking about two goats. But even before we get into the goats, the high priest has to make sure that he and his family have no sin. Well, how are you going to do that? A bullock. How many of you have ever seen a bullock? Okay. A bullock is like a super duper hyper cow. It's maybe another 1 or 2 feet higher. It's huge. And in India, we have bullock carts. Well, the high priest, he deals with this bullock, and that takes care of his sins and the sins of his family. And then we're going to start reading in Leviticus 16, verse 7. These two goats, okay? You ready? And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So you have two goats. Aaron shall cast lots. I don't know if they drew straws or whatever, but they cast lots. And one of these goats becomes the Lord's goat, and one of them becomes the scapegoat. Now, and we need to make sure that we know who's who. The Lord's goat obviously is going to represent Jesus. There's a little bit of confusion in much of the Protestant world about the scapegoat. So listen carefully about the scapegoat. So he has these two goats, verse 9, Leviticus 16, and Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. This is strange. Only the Lord's goat actually dies. The scapegoat doesn't die. And so right offhand, we should say the scapegoat can't be Jesus because Jesus died. You know, that's, and perhaps this has something to do with the joint responsibility for sin. Is it possible for us to sin without being tempted? Sometimes, yeah. We've all had that happen. Sometimes, you know, Satan doesn't even need to tempt us. We're just kind of programmed that way. But a lot of times, we sin because we have been tempted. And there's a joint responsibility for sin. There's our part in our sin. We actually did it. And then there's Satan's part in our sin. And God is a God of justice. And he believes that Satan should also be punished for his part in our sin. And so this is what the scapegoat is trying to depict. When you cleanse the sanctuary, two people, two parties are involved, us and Satan. So let's go on and find out what goes on here. Let's read verse 15 and 16. Then shall he kill the goat for the sin offering that is before the people, and bring his blood within the veil. Now this is into the most holy place, okay? He goes into the most holy place with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and he will sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. This is the ark. This is where God's presence is. This is a very scary thing for the high priest. He only goes in here once. Only one person can go in the most holy place. This is the high priest. And he is there in front of God's presence. They've tied a rope around his leg. He has bells on his garment. And as he moves around, they can hear him. If he should have some sin and he comes into God's presence and he's zapped, how are you going to get him out? Yeah, that's why the rope is on his leg. You pull him out. So this is a very, very solemn thing that's going on here. Verse 16, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place. Why? Because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of all their transgressions and their sins. So shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Okay, then we go on down to 20 and 22. And when he has made an end of reconciling the holy place, in other words, he has cleaned the temple, the Lord's goat has been slain, and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, then he shall bring out the live goat. This is another reason why the scapegoat is not Jesus, because everything has been cleared for. Everything has been clean with the Lord's goat. But there is still this joint responsibility for our sins, and this is what the live goat does. And Aaron shall lay his hands on the head of the goat of the live goat, confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man, because he's going to have to go way out there in the desert. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let the goat go in the wilderness. Wow. It's interesting. You know, whatever happened to that live goat? We don't know. We don't know. But the important thing is he is not Jesus, because that's not how Jesus was treated. But we're going to find out who that live goat was. Okay? Then let's go now to the New Testament. We've gotten a picture how God deals with sin in the Old Testament. Let's see what happens in the New Testament. John 1:29. Interesting thing for John the Baptist to say. He's out there baptizing people. He's in the water and Jordan River, and he sees Jesus walking by. And John 1:29 gives us a very, very important concept. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and he said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, that's an amazing thing to say. What did people make of that? They saw a man, and here's John the Baptist calling that man a lamb. You know, that doesn't make much sense. And what this lamb is doing is taking away sin. Now, the word that you'll read in the King James is remission. We use the word remission when we deal with cancer. And we will say, so-and-so has been doing cancer therapy, and now they are in remission. Does that mean that the cancer is gone and destroyed? I see Misty shaking her head. No. It's in remission. It's been moved. It's been moved away, and we hope that it will never come back to the person who's troubled with that. This is a very important concept. You don't destroy sin. You move it. And when the Bible talks about movement of sin, the depths of the sea, yeah, that's a good place for our sins. As far from us as the east is from the west, yeah, that's a good place. Sin is moved from us, and if we let Jesus take it away from us, he will. Okay, now, how do you get your sin moved? How do you get remission? There's two things you have to have before you can have remission. First one is found in Hebrews 9:22. It talks about blood. And again, this calls our attention back to Old Testament, where you have the blood of the Lamb, but fortunately we don't have to do that because we have Jesus. Hebrews 9:22, almost all things are by the law purged, cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no movement of sin unless you have blood. And fortunately for us, the sacrifice is there. Jesus has died for our sins. Something else we need. It's found in Acts 2:38. Peter is preaching the day of Pentecost. And these people are convicted. And they want to follow Jesus. They're convicted that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And so they want to know what they can do to be saved. And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission, for the movement of your sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Repentance. What does it mean to repent? Little kids, they'll say they're sorry when they get caught. But are they really sorry? And you know, that's the issue with us today. In our training there in Thailand, we learned that there's two cultures. In the United States and in Western countries, we believe in guilt. Guilt. In Asian countries, they're not into guilt. They're into shame. And, they don't feel guilty. An Indian, if he steals from you, he doesn't feel guilty. There's no guilt at all. You know, he doesn't know about the Ten Commandments. If you catch him, he feels shame. He feels shame. And so repentance kind of hits at the core of the issue, and that is, we're sorry. We're sorry that we have been caught. And where do you get repentance anyway? If you look in Acts 5:21, a lot of times we just say, well, Lord, help me to be repentant. Help me to be sorry. And that's a good prayer because we can't generate repentance. It's a gift. This is Acts 5:31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be prince and savior to give repentance. Repentance is a gift. And so the two things we need to have our sin moved is the blood of Jesus. Okay, we have that. We accept that. Repentance. Okay, we'll talk more about that. Okay, now the big thing is, one of the major differences between us and other Protestants. Other Protestants says, Jesus Christ died for our sins, praise the Lord. That's it. We focus on what is going on now. What is Jesus doing now? Is he just sitting up there working on our mansions, you know, painting them or something, putting our names on the door? He's doing something. And I appreciate Hebrews 9. Because it tells us specifically what Jesus is doing right now. And you know, it's important. It's important. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has not entered into holy places made with hands. You're not talking about the earthly sanctuary. But he is going into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. So Jesus is in the heavenly sanctuary, and he's doing there something for us. And if you go over here to Hebrews 7, and we're going to look at beginning with verse 24. But this man, because he continued ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Jesus Christ is our high priest. And he's there for all a whole time. You know, he's never going to die. He's never going to leave that position. And then verse 25 says, wherefore he is able to save us to the uttermost. We just don't squeak through into heaven. Barely saved. I got a D-. I almost failed. No, We get A pluses as far as our redemption is concerned, because he saves us to the uttermost, those who come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. This is so important. We need the continual 24/7 intercession of Jesus Christ, where he applies his sacrifice. Other Protestants say Jesus, they concentrate on the sacrifice. Yes, death of Jesus Christ on the cross, very important, the sacrifice. But now you need to apply that sacrifice. It needs to do something for us. And I'm going to talk more about this next week. The three experiences that we as Christians need to have. So Jesus is interceding for us. Okay, so how does that work? I'm tired, I've got jet lag, and my sweet wife says something and pushes a button. And so I lose my temper. What in the world am I going to do? Well, first of all, I'll apologize. And this did not happen, fortunately. I got a nap, so I'm okay. But and the Lord held me back. But what do you do when you sin? Okay, I said something I shouldn't. First of all, you apologize to your spouse. Okay, that's number one. And then you go get down on your knees and you confess that sin. Okay, and it's interesting that sin is moved exactly the way it was in the Old Testament, except Jesus is now the central point. And so the sin goes from me to Jesus, the Lamb, okay? And then it goes from Jesus to the Lamb to Jesus, the priest, okay? Because he's both the Lamb and the priest. Where does it go from there? Heavenly sanctuary. Goes into the sanctuary. And so the question is, what are you going to do with all of those sins that have been accumulating over thousands of years in the sanctuary? What are you going to do with them? It's got to be cleaned up. Okay? And that's where we have Daniel 8:14. This was the text, you might say, that started the Great Advent Movement. We're not just a church. No, we are a movement. The movement started on October 22, 1844. Everybody thought the cleansing of the sanctuary was the earth, and that the cleansing of the sanctuary would be Jesus coming down. And somehow God allowed this misunderstanding to get everybody's attention on this date and on the cleansing of the sanctuary. Well, Jesus didn't come and destroy this earth with fire, but he did come. Daniel 7. You know, for years, we as Seventh-day Adventists, we look at Daniel 7 and we see those beasts. And that's all we see. We see the lion and the bear and the leopard, and then that super monster represents Rome. We missed out the judgment. And God is into justice, and he says, you know, I'm going to make things right. And he starts here in Daniel 7, verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down. Now, it cast down actually means to set up or set in place. And the Ancient of Days, this is God the Father, did sit, whose garment was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool, his throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Fiery stream issued and came forth before him. Notice the number of angels. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. That was a lot of angels. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. What's in those books? The record of our sins has to be dealt with, okay? Hang in there. Don't go away. Verse 13, we're kind of meandering around the beast, and we're seeing Jesus. Verse 13, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, that's Jesus, came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. There's three times when Jesus is in the clouds. When he goes up into heaven after he was crucified and resurrected, That's the first time. The second time he comes in the clouds is right here. This is after he's been resurrected. What's he going to do? He's going to come before his Father in the clouds. And then the third time Jesus comes in the clouds is at the second coming. So here comes Jesus in the clouds, and he approaches his Father. And they brought him near to him, and there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom and all people. Now, Jesus gets the kingdom. And what is that kingdom? Planet Earth. This whole thing, this great controversy, is a land dispute. Eve sold this planet for a piece of fruit. And it probably even wasn't a mango. Somebody says it's an apple. Who knows what it was? But actually, this doesn't belong to him, but it took the death of Jesus to make this situation straightened around. Now, so Jesus gets the dominion and the kingdom, and but that's not where we fit in. We're not down there until the end of the chapter when the judgment again is over with the wicked. Verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom and of the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints. We get the kingdom after this whole mess is over, after the millennium. But I don't want to get into that right now. I just want you to see that Jesus is involved in judgment. And the first angel's message we read about in Revelation 14:6. This is, again, only Seventh-day Adventists talk about the three angels' messages. And the first angel's message is very important. Revelation 14:6-7, I saw an angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. If you don't have the gospel, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, if you're not, and now I'm sounding like Lee Vendon, the three things that you need for a relationship with Jesus: prayer, Bible study, and witnessing. That's the stool, and that's the gospel, okay? So here's the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. Why? The hour of his judgment is come. You can take that text two ways. It's God's judgment, okay? He's going to judge us. And some people say, well, I don't want to be judged. But also, it also infers that God is being judged. Because when he decides this person is going to heaven and this person is not going to go to heaven, we're going to be able to see that, and we're going to be able to determine whether God has been just and fair in how he handles sin and sinners. And that's why this whole process of dealing with sin is so very important, because it just takes one little problem. Somebody has slipped into heaven, and they have spoiled heaven for everybody. And right now, this judgment is going on. How does it work? Okay, we'll take an easy one, an easy case. Here's David. What kind of a man was David? Well, he had some problems with Bathsheba, and then he orchestrated the death of Uriah the Hittite, her husband. But his name comes up in judgment. The judgment is going on right now. It started in 1844, and it's the judgment of the dead. Not us. It's the judgment of the dead. But we don't know how long we are going to be here on this earth. Okay, so David's name comes up. How is this case going to be handled? First question, to move sin, what do you have to have? Blood. So blood of Jesus is there. That's been cared for, and so David is okay. The next question is, has David repented? Did he steal any other wives? Did he kill any other men? No. Do we have a history in the Bible about David's repentance? Yes, in Psalms 51. And so, it's determined right there in the judgment that David is going to be saved. And his sins that are in this book of record, deleted, blotted out. Nobody can ever accuse David of doing this. Satan can never throw that in God's face. His case is clear and decided. And you see how important this is for our eternal salvation, our eternal enjoyment? You don't want people who shouldn't be in heaven. And fortunately for us, God is the one who is determining this, and it all deals with repentance. Now, what about the scapegoat? Jesus comes a second time. Righteous people are taken up to heaven. The glory of Jesus coming does what to the wicked? They're burned up. Sin is like gasoline. It's flammable. And, you know, gasoline comes in contact with a match, poof. So that's what happens to the wicked. Poof, you know, they're gone. The only ones that are left is Satan. And what happens to Satan? We can read about it in Revelation 20. Satan now is punished for his part in our sins. It's only fair and just. He's going to get punished for his own sins later on. But he is punished for 1,000 years for his part of our sins. And he wanders around in this desolate old earth with the pollution and all the other corruption for 1,000 years. That's his punishment. So the question is for us today. And we're down here in the last church. And you know what the name of the last church is? Laodicea. We're the lukewarm church. We're not hot. We're not cold. And furthermore, we are confused. We don't see our condition. And we say, I'm rich and I'm creased with goods. I have need of nothing. And God says, you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. We just think that we are good, and actually we're not. And so verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, that's faith, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, that's the robe of Christ's righteousness, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that you might see. We can't see things properly. And then verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Oh, any of you ever been rebuked and chastened by the Lord? Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Sometimes we are rebuked and chastened so that we get it. We need to get ourselves straightened out. And stop being double-minded. You know, make up our minds. Are we going to be for Jesus, or are we going to be for the world? Are we satisfied? Is this all that we are looking for, or do we want something more? Do we want Jesus? And then finally, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and I'll sup with him, and he with me. Repent. Do you hear someone knocking on the door of your heart? He wants you just to open up the door and let him in. Amen. That's all. That's all he wants you to do is open up the door. And so we're going to sing our closing hymn. And it's only 3 verses. And if anybody would like to come forward while we sing, O Jesus, Thou Art Standing, 283. And this hymn fits Jesus. It talks about Jesus knocking on the door and we're not letting him in. And if anybody would like to come up front while we're singing this, and I'm going to pause after the second stanza so you can make that decision. Come up. Let me pray for you, because it's important that we have this experience of repentance right now. Open up the door. Let Jesus in. Hymn number 283. Let's stand as we sing. 283. Dear Father, we've all been deluded and tricked by Satan. And we don't really see ourselves as you see us. We don't see the sins. First of all, I'd like to thank you for what I've been able to give up in the last few weeks. I have now in a place where I've repented more. I've given you more, and I want to give you more. Just show me the areas in my life. Take away my impatience. Take away anything that separates me from you. And dear Father, there's others here before me. I pray especially for Tatiana, the talents that she has. May the gift of repentance always be precious in her. I think of Kelly with his daughter, Cassia. And what a wonderful thing it is to come and with your daughter and to say, as your dad, I want to be true. I want to be honest with Jesus. Take their gift of surrender this moment. I pray that you'll be with Doug, and he, like me, is often led out in spiritual exercises, but we need repentance as well. Amen. I think of two sisters, of Talitha and Tess, and they have their whole life before them. What could you do with them if they just repent every day? And every day they are totally committed to you. Bless their lives and may they remember this time. I pray for Misty, and she has done so much for this church. Take her gift of service, and may she always receive your gift of repentance. And then we have Jamie. She's so sweet. And next week, she's going to seal this commitment by being buried in baptism. Take her repentance. And dear Father, each one of us who are here today, who are bowed before you, we may not have come up front, but still, we want you to recognize this morning that we're through with Satan and his ways, and we want the gift of repentance. And we want to have that relationship with you that will not be deterred, will not be distracted. Help us to concentrate upon you. And when Satan comes along with his temptations, help us to turn away. May our love for you overshadow the power of any temptation that Satan throws at us. Help us to be in an attitude of prayer. Help us to spend time reading our Bibles. Help us to be so close to you that sin no longer is even attractive to us. We know all of these things are gifts from you. And now we wait upon your blessing, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Lord bless you. Lord bless you.
Thank you, brother.
Thank you.